week, we started a series we're calling Life Apps, and this is probably a series that could go on for weeks and weeks and weeks as we come up with things that are essential in our life. But we talked about last week the general principle of how important it is to apply application. A lot of you have smartphones and you have apps on them. I remember when the iPhone first came out and the comments that they were talking about, oh, it could do this, it could do this, it could do all this, it could do all this. Wasn't a great phone, but they said it could do a lot of things except make phone calls. And so it's amazing how fewer and fewer phone calls we're making, and we're using apps to do all kinds of things. But last week, we talked about the powerful principle of application. It's one thing to know something. We know that. It's one thing to know something. But what really matters is what you actually do when you apply it. And today, we're going to begin, and we're going to look at one of the apps. Okay, we're going to take five of them, five that are crucial for every Christ follower to have. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, you're not a church person, you're not a Bible person, and you just say, you know, I'm just kind of checking this out, you get the joy of kind of watching us talk about ourselves. And so these are something, though, that if you've decided to follow Christ, these are absolutely essential in your life. And today we're going to look at number one of five that we're going to look through and that every believer should have in their life. Several years ago, Cindy and I attended a conference in Atlanta, Georgia. Any of you have been to Atlanta? I mean, other than the airport, you know, all right? I mean, yeah, I think I've heard that, you know, when Jesus comes back, we're going to have to go through Atlanta to get to heaven. When I flew back east going to school, it seemed like we always had to go through Atlanta. But we enjoyed it. It was around our anniversary time, so we kind of made a trip of it. And we saw downtown, we saw underground Atlanta. You've heard that? That's not a rumor. There's a real shopping area, and it's completely underground. You don't even see it until you basically in it. It's really, really interesting. We had a great time. We also learned that, a little history here, we also learned that Atlanta is where in 1886, a chemist named George Pemberton invented something. It's a product that some of you may have heard of. It's called Coca-Cola. You probably have heard of that before. We got to visit the Coca-Cola Museum. Ooh, it was exciting. But here's an interesting phenomenon that's happened since 1886. Did you know that the Coca-Cola logo is the second most recognizable symbol in the entire world? Anybody guess what number three is? McDonald's Golden Arches is number three. it's kind of interesting. But number two, that's not bad for sugar water, is it? I mean, think about it. Number two in all of the entire globe. And Coca-Cola kind of also has kind of a mission, kind of a mantra that they have. It's not a marketing slogan, but it's something that, you know, kind of in-house that they have, and that is this. They say, we want to have a Coke within arm's reach of everyone on the planet. They're not quite there yet, but boy, they're getting quite close, aren't they? Now, the reason why I tell you this isn't to talk about, you know, the second most recognizable symbol all the world, as much as it is to transition into talking to about what is the number one most recognizable symbol. Because there's a symbol that is far greater, far more recognizable throughout the whole entire world than the Coca-Cola logo, and it's this. It's the cross. The number one. So, okay, some of you are playing in the back guessed it. All right, so we see it here in buildings. You could see it throughout the property. You could see it a lot of times throughout our property. You see it on steeples. You can see it on libraries. You see it on hospitals, you know, all kinds of things. You may have had one in your home. Maybe you have a little statue or a little something in your home or something on the wall. But despite whatever your religious background might be, there is a practical freeing application here. Once we understand and embrace the story behind this symbol, our lives can be completely changed. And this isn't reserved for church people. This isn't reserved for, you know, institutionalized religion or whatever. The cross really offers us all a breakthrough that's within arm's reach of all of us. Let me illustrate it this way. This is maybe as a silly question, and probably I'm baiting you a little bit, but how many of you have ever in your life had somebody wrong you? Anybody? Okay, most of you, right? Lied to you, cheated you, lied about you, misrepresented you, harmed you, you know? So, yeah, all of us have had that happen. And but has there ever been one of those situations in your life where, you know, you see, and we could all tell a lot of truths. We could all come up and we could all share probably a story where we've been hurt, how somebody did something to us that really, because of that hurt, even shaped maybe the way we think. Maybe even shaped some of our personality, shaped some of our prejudices, perhaps even. But our response to what they did so shaped us also. And if we respond with revenge or respond by holding a grudge, that shapes us. That affects our days. And I think we all agree that grudge holding is one of, you know, life's guilty pleasures, literally. We hate to admit it, but to a certain extent, holding a grudge feels good. It also kind of feels bad, but when we feel vindicated. And whatever somebody did wrong to you, sometimes we fantasize about what would it be like if we could just tell them off. You ever had that fantasy? Or maybe it's just me. And the fantasy looks something like this. It could be in the mall, could be in something, but you want it in a crowded area where you're walking and they're walking and you get to a point where you walk and you notice each other and you're close enough where you can't really avoid interacting with them. You ever done that, you know, in a grocery store? Some of you ducking behind the produce so you don't have to talk to somebody? I don't ever do that. I would never do such a thing. But here's what happens is you get closer and closer and closer, and finally, there it is. There's the person who's hurt you. You're face to face with them, and all of a sudden, miraculously, you get the speaking abilities of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. You know, all of a sudden, you just have these incredible speaking, and you start, you know, going all Charlie Sheen all over them, which I think if you're keeping score, I think that's probably the first time in a sermon Dr. Martin Luther King and Charles Sheen have been mentioned in the same illustration. But you're going all crazy on them, and you are just giving them, you know. And then, amazingly, what happens is, as you're just giving them, you know, the what for, all of your friends start gathering around you. And there's like a circle, and they're cheering. They're going, yeah, that's right. You tell them. That's right. Go get them. That's right, girlfriend. You tell her. Whatever the case might be. And they're all cheering for you, and you're getting all worked up, and it's just like, and you see that person, and their eyes are kind of welling up, and they're embarrassed, and their mouth starts to quiver, and they're just about to hear those words that you really want to hear. But before they can say it, you just turn, and you walk away. To the applause, of course, of all the rest of the crowd around you. So that's kind of what we fantasize about, right? Just really letting them have it, putting them in their place, and then it's just, oh, feels so good. But the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Holding a grudge feels really good, but does it really work? I mean, does it really, really work? It might feel good for the moment. It might feel good for a little while, but does it really work? And the reason why I'm skeptical that it doesn't really work is because some of you perhaps have been holding on to grudges for a very long time. And I'm not trying to be critical. I'm not trying to point fingers. I'm just saying the fact that you've been holding a grudge for a long time, if you could hold it and then it would be all solved and everything would be fine, might be a little bit different argument. But the fact that we've been holding some of these things for a really long time really indicates it's probably not working. Some of you make present-day decisions based on something that happened years ago. Is that a sign that it's working? Some of us maybe toss and turn at night every now and then. Perhaps maybe you feel like you let it go, but then all of a sudden, just randomly, there it is, tossing and turning, thinking about that. Does holding a grudge really work? See, we may lash out, you know, with a text message or lash out with an email or lash out, you know, with a voicemail or lash out or all this kind of thing. But there's a sinister side of grudge holding that oftentimes we forget. And that's this. That the longer you hold a grudge, the longer that grudge has a hold of you. Another way of saying it is this. And I'm really restating this a few times. But the deeper as well that you hold a grudge, the deeper that grudge gets lodged inside of you. It becomes a part of you. Some of you have been carrying a grudge for quite a while now. And I'm not saying what they did wasn't a big deal. Okay? Anybody who's, if you've been hurt, and I wouldn't have the freedom to say, oh, hey, that was nothing. It was no big deal. They didn't mean it. Some of you have been hurt by people, but severely hurt, and they did intend to hurt you. What they did is a big deal because you're still thinking about it. So it's a huge deal. And it's going to get even bigger because the third statement there is, as you carry that grudge, the weight of that grudge is going to grow. I've had people that I've, you know, held grudges against. I've had people who actually held grudges against me that I've watched over, you know, over time, it get worse and worse and more dramatized and embellished. And you almost want to take somebody back and go, wait, do you remember why you're mad at me? You were mad at me on a scale of 1 to 10, about a 3. And now you're like a 9.5. What happened? Holding on to that, we're creative enough that we can add all kinds of accessories to our grudges, can't we? And it gets bigger and deeper. And eventually, what happens to us? We emotionally will collapse. And under that weight of that grudge. And my prayer for you, as I've anticipated this message, is that you'd simply allow the Spirit of the living God to speak to you today so that he would release that grip of the grudge. God has a great plan for each of us, but some of us, I think, have chain-linked our past onto our future. And today, if we'll allow God to do this, I think he'll begin to really release the grip of that grudge and break those chains of the past. For some of you, you're sitting here and you say, oh, great, what a Sunday to show up. You know, I've got a wound, but the wound is really, really fresh. Maybe it's something that just happened recently. Maybe it just happened Friday. Maybe it's just, you say, this is just too fresh. And what happened is so recent, and the last thing you want to hear me, you know, anybody talk about is, you know, releasing the grip of the grudge. You say, hey, I want to at least hang on to this for a couple weeks. I mean, crying out loud. I mean, you know, but while the wound might still be too fresh in some ways, my prediction is that as time progresses, you're going to realize that the person that you're holding this against is the fact that you're hurting yourself more. You're not really hurting that person by holding the grudge. They're sleeping fine, perhaps, at night. And the person holding the grudge, really, perhaps it's really affecting you. So we're going to talk about this a little bit today, and we're going to look at passages of Scripture. It might feel good to hold on to it, but when that day arrives, when you finally say, okay, I've got to deal with this, I just simply want you to remember this day, okay? When you finally get to a point where you say, okay, I'm gonna let this go, that there is hope, there is a God in heaven who stands ready to help you release this, to release this grip, I'm not saying, you know, let them off. That's sometimes the way we feel like. We feel like if I forgive them, I'm just going to let them, I'm letting them off. But today we're going to take a little journey together, and we're going to start here with this symbol, the symbol that is very near and dear to us that follow Jesus. It represents a lot. And the life app that we're going to talk about, number one in this series, is the life app of forgiveness. And here's the conclusion I'm hoping you're going to draw, in case you have to leave or whatever. I'm hoping that you will conclude that forgiveness works better than grudge holding. So we'll start here at the cross, and then we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to learn a little bit on how to apply, how to see the grip of the grudge released. And at the end, I'm going to give you a very true-to-life example of this at work. Because I understand that some of you, while I'm talking, are thinking, yeah, but if you knew my story, if you heard my circumstance, if you heard what had happened to me, you'd probably say something different. And I get that. So I think the best thing we can do is to tell you how this works, and then show you that there truly is hope, and it actually does work. You can actually apply this app. Now, while this might be the world's most recognizable symbol, it's interesting that we look at history and what we know about the cross from a historical perspective, particularly in Rome, is that Rome, when Rome crucified people, they did Rome crucified in a way that was a little bit different than sometimes we have portrayed it. Rome was the regime that crucified Jesus, specifically the Eastern Legion of Rome. See how the cross has been portrayed throughout history is go back, Regina. This is typically how we picture the cross, right? But in Rome, especially in that Eastern Legion of Rome, the way the cross probably would have looked is like that. It would have been a T. you don't see that. That's the other small letter T is more of the Latin cross, but it probably looks like that. The lower again was a Latin, and in all likelihood, the cross that Jesus was actually crucified on looked like that capital letter T. It's also popular, especially in movies and artwork, to show Jesus carrying the whole entire cross to Calvary. And that's also inconsistent with what we know from history about the way the Romans crucified. When Rome crucified people, that upright post, which we call the stipes, that's the post, the up and down post that's in the ground. When Rome crucified people, that was already in the ground. They didn't carry that in. The crossbar is what typically somebody being crucified would have strapped to them that they would carry, and that's what Jesus in all likelihood carried to Calvary. But of all the popular notions, in my opinion, one of the most significant differences in terms of how the cross is often portrayed is how it actually probably happened in history is that Jesus is often pictured, you've probably seen this in movies, Passion of the Christ was one of them, where all the people are way down and the people on the cross are way, way, way up high, 10, 15 feet, way, way up high in the air, so the people would, come up and they would look way up at them. But what we know from Roman crucifixion and even from crucifixion in general is that typically wasn't the case. There are records of crosses as high as maybe 5 or 6 feet from the ground. But the most common cross that the Romans used was about, from ground high, was about 7 feet tall. So, in fact, that's probably what Jesus was crucified with, because remember in the Bible it talks about how a soldier took a hyssop to give to Jesus so that he could have the vinegar and it was really a medication that they would give to take the edge off of the pain for people being crucified, and Jesus turned away. But those are usually about 20 inches long. So I want you to picture this. When Rome crucified somebody, they wanted it very, very personal. They wanted it to be in people's face. When you would go by where people were being crucified, it wasn't a row of people way, way, way up high on crosses. These people were almost eye to eye with you. They wanted to get a message across that was this. They wanted to get a message across of, go ahead, get close. Look at them. See them. Smell it. Feel it. We want you to know that this is what happens when you turn against Rome. When you turn against the power that we have set, we want you to look face into the face of an eye to eye and even hear people who decided to take matters into their own hands. They knew that once you experienced somebody dying on a cross, you'd never forget it. It was horrific. That was that message of the kingdom of Rome. That if you don't watch it, this would be you too. It was powerful. I mean, can you imagine? And memorable and imprinted. The kingdom of Rome wasn't the only kingdom, though, that had an agenda that day that Jesus died for us. There was a far greater kingdom and a far greater message, of course, than with far greater significance than the kingdom of Rome, and that was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God had a message as well. And the message was somewhat similar, but with much greater impact. God said, come close. Come see. This is me on a cross for you. Come and interact. Get face to face. Get eye to eye with the Savior of the world. See the Savior of the world who would be mocked, who would be beaten, who would be spit upon, and now crucified. And when we understand what's going on here, when we truly come face to face and eye to eye, I don't think we could really forget that ever. When we come face to face and eye to eye with the story of the cross, we find that the scriptures teach us, of course, that all have sinned. We're all in the same boat. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of God's glorious standard, which is perfection. And that while we were sinners, Christ died for us so that we could experience God's forgiveness. The Bible also expresses that God did this. He wanted us to come close to see that the Father just pours out, he just lavishes his love for us. And so that we could be called the children of God, God did this for us. Imagine for a moment what it would have been like to walk up face to face, eye to eye with the Savior of the world. And you knew that he was dying for you. Do you think you'd ever walk away and forget that? If we could literally, physically be at that moment where we were looking to Jesus face to face, knowing that he was taking our sin away. The cross is very, very personal. And the cross isn't reserved, of course, for 2,000 years ago. Because you say we'd have to rewind the tape, go back 2,000 years in order to be at that moment. But that's not why Jesus died. We know that Jesus died for every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. And the cross is personal. What the cross means is this, is God's grace has come to you. God's mercy is available to you. God's forgiveness is extended to you. And I don't care what it is you've done. I don't care where you've been or what you think that you have. You think you've disqualified yourself. Nothing trumps the death of Jesus. Nothing trumps what Jesus did for us on the cross. There's no sin that trumps Jesus' death. And what that means for us is that once we embrace who Jesus is and what he did for us, God looks at us and he says, forgiven. Forgiven, 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 forgiven. Holy, holy, holy. Righteous, righteous, righteous. Son and daughter, son, daughter, son. That's when Jesus looks at us, that's what he's seeing. And there's this power in the cross. And you say, I thought we were talking about how to forgive other people, not hold a grudge. But look at the power of the cross. The power of the cross is simply this. When we stay there, when we look there, we look at the cross, there's a shift that takes place in our heart. Because God's grace and forgiveness is so overwhelming that God's grace and forgiveness just doesn't come to us. It goes through us. And it begins to flow out of us once we've really experienced that. God's grace and forgiveness is so overwhelming. It's not just a matter of something that we've received. It's something that we're able to give away. We're not just, number two, recipients, see, of God's grace and forgiveness. We're distributors of God's grace and forgiveness. You may not feel like that you're an evangelist. You may not feel like, wow, I'm not a very good witness. Let me tell you, anytime you share with somebody else about how God has given you his grace or how God has forgiven you, you're passing that along. And that leads us basically to our bottom line here with this forgiveness app. And that is this, the bottom line of this life app is it's really simple. But I think it's extremely important is when you and I understand the cross and embrace it and just stay there, here's what happens. Forgiven people forgive. Don't miss the reason we forgive is as much for us. God wants to release us. So it's as much in a sense for us as it is for the other person. But it begins to release that grip of the grudge. Forgiveness is it's very aggressive. Forgiveness breaks that chain of the past, allows us to move forward. So you see, your Heavenly Father deeply, deeply desires for all of us to see God's grace and forgiveness. God's grace and forgiveness doesn't come to you. He wants it to flow out. So I want us to briefly look at a passage of Scripture that Paul gives that really tells us how to apply this. Romans chapter 12, this is what it says. And please don't miss this because this is how you apply the forgiveness app to your life. This is how you open it up. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Now see that word evil? God isn't saying, oh, hey, forget it, you know. Get over it. You know, put on your big boy pants and move on. Get over it. God's not saying that to anyone. He's not saying, oh, that's no big deal. He's saying, don't repay anyone evil for evil. See, we're not denying what they did. We're dealing with it. But Paul is saying here that there's a different kind of pathway we can take. If you want to understand how to release the grip of the grudge, we have to understand this journey. So he says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. And then he says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, we have to understand something very quickly and very importantly in this passage, and that is when he's talking about us living at peace, we can say, oh, live at peace, you know, peace at any cost. No, he does not say peace at any cost. The word peace, which really means the living in the condition of God's peace. This is a special, when he talks about this kind of peace, he's talking about God's peace. So living in the condition of God's peace. But I want you to see something very important. We're commanded to live in peace, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're commanded to live in partnership. Paul doesn't say you need to live in partnership with everyone. You see, if you're, for example, if you're in business and somebody steals from you, somebody rips off, maybe steals some clients or whatever from you or whatever, you don't just brush it off and go, okay, thank you very much. Just, you know, I'll take it again. I'll have another. This is not God saying be a doormat. Paul says, as much as you can, be at peace with everyone. But again, that doesn't mean that you have to be in partnership. Practically, that might mean that you need to get some smart, godly people around you. And you say, look, I've got to make an exit strategy here for in my particular job situation. Or maybe you're in a position where you say, I need to have help. Would you pray for me and help me out wisely and in a godly way to release this person because we can't partner together. I want to live at peace, but it doesn't necessarily mean we're in partnership. And he goes on. He says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, go ahead and respond out loud. I want you to answer this question. This is not a trick question. But based on that verse that we just read up here, do not take revenge, my friends, leave room for God's wrath. Based on this verse, whose job is it to avenge you? Okay, right, God's. Okay, second question. Also not a trick question. But let's go ahead and say it out loud. When you avenge yourself, whose job are you assuming? God's. And come on, we do a terrible job at God's job, don't we? I do. I do a terrible job at God's job, you know. We get all mixed up. We try to do that. We try to play Holy Spirit or something. And it never comes out. But what Paul is saying is, he's saying, hey, let's focus on this. Let's focus on the grip of the grudge being released and the chains of the past being broken, and you let God avenge you. You see, I think some of the times the reason we don't forgive people is because we think we're going to let them off the hook, and that somehow they may not have to answer to God. I mean, we say that, we read that, but we don't really believe it. God says, okay, I'll avenge you. And there's a part of us in the back of our mind go, but what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't really let them have it? I mean, we know his love and grace. What if he lets them off? We got to kind of handle this ourselves, you know? But the truth of it is, you know, what Paul is saying here is, why don't you do your job and let's let God do his job, you know, and it's freeing. And then he goes on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I like that. That probably shouldn't be read like that. It probably should be read like a good Southern preacher. You know, I was in the South long enough to know, you know, the burning coals on his head. You know, where they put the U. You got to put the A or the UH on the end of every phrase, right? You know, baby, yeah. So, all right. But don't you really like that? Yeah, we'll put some burning coals on your head. But here's the point. See, forgiveness isn't passive. Forgiveness is aggressive. Now, I didn't say forgiveness is violent, okay? That's not what he's saying here. Because sometimes we'll say, okay, good, I'll release the grudge. I just don't want to ever see them ever again. I'm never going to go to another family activity. Or I'm going to, you know, don't let my kids play on the soccer team because we might have to see them. And I'm just going to forgive them. That's not what God's saying. He's saying forgiveness is very proactive, you know? He's not saying, oh, I'm just going to let people run all over me. We're talking about breaking chains here. We're talking about moving forward and do your part and let God avenge you. Paul sums it up there. He says this way. He says, okay, at the end of the day, basically, in this passage, you have two choices. He says, you have one of two choices. Everyone has a story of being wronged. Every single one of us could share something. But you've got two choices. And he splits it up here. Verse 21, he says this. Do not be overcome by evil, which means you have a choice to be overcome by evil, right? And the way you're overcome by evil, you know, the evil that they did to you, is to hold on to it. Something that sometimes that's something you think about every single day, you know, or you lash out or you try to avenge yourself. You could try that. You could do that, but you'll probably be overcome by evil. It'll probably crush you emotionally. Or the other option, he says, is but overcome evil with good. To overcome evil with good. That's what we're talking about. When you hold a grudge or, you know, you try to be your own avenger, you don't overcome. It says it stays with you. But as you, in the journey of this life, you apply this life app of forgiveness, the grudge begins to be released. In the story of the cross and in these verses, I want to point you to this process. We've really said all of this, but really quickly, how do you apply this life app? The first, number one, you've got to see this. No matter what stage you are in with holding on to something is, you have to see this. Embrace God's forgiveness of you. In all of my life, I have never met a person who had trouble forgiving someone who really recognized how much God's forgiven them. See, that's where you start. And if you feel your wound is too fresh, stay right here. Just dwell on it. Think about it. Remember it. Ask God to show you how much he's forgiven you. And God looks at you and says, look, you're my son. You're my daughter. You're forgiven. You're blameless in my sight. And you know some of what you've done. And some of us, the person we need to forgive is ourselves. Sometimes the most difficult person in all to forgive. And don't miss this. Here's a holy, righteous God. He forgives you. And yet you're not going to forgive yourself. You know, you're not going to forgive this person who's wronged you. That doesn't make sense. So step one is to stay at the cross. Embrace that truth. Just dwell on that. Don't go study other passages of scriptures. If you've got to read over and over about the cross and what Jesus did for you, get face to face. Picture Jesus standing right in front of you, not 15 feet up in the air where you look at him kind of like a symbol, but right next to you, looking eye to eye, face to face, into the face of the Son of God and say, you did this for me? And I can't forgive them for that. And that's why second, it's really not a step, but it's kind of building, and that is that forgiven people forgive. And being forgiven so that you can forgive leads to step three, and that is this. Let God avenge you. Trust him on that. If and only if you'll take, you know, we'll take our hands off God's job. That's when we can really experience number four, which is that you just rest in his truth. You're going to overcome evil, and you're going to overcome evil that was done to you with good. All the while being inspired by the Spirit of God's working in your life and his grace and his love. That's why forgiveness works and grudges don't. Now, again, the pushback is, but David, if you knew my story, so maybe the best thing I could do rather than just sit here and tell you about it is to share with you a real life story. I could probably safely say that none of us have probably ever gone through the physical hurt that the story is from that I'm going to share with you today. I read a book last year. I think it was probably the best book I've ever read outside of the Bible, of course. It was an incredible book, definitely by far the best book I read all last year. Men, this is a men's book. 55% of men don't read a single book after college. If you want to start, this is the one to start. It's a book called Unbroken. It's a book by Laura Hildebrand, who also wrote Seabiscuit. So she is quite a prolific author. It's been on the New York Times seller list for more than 125 weeks, 14 of those, and the number one position. Incredible. It's a fascinating story of a man, true story of a man named Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a famous, great American runner back in 1936 Olympics, and he was actually Jesse Owens' roommate at the 1936 Berlin Games. He did so well that at the 36 games that he was the odds-on favorite to win in the 1940 Olympics. But those of you who know a little bit of history know that that was canceled due to World War II. So rather than run in the 1940 Olympics, Louis Zamperini joined the U.S. Army Air Corps and served his country in World War II. And Louis is alive today. He's in Southern California. He is 96 years old. And here's some of his story.
And we're honoring a World War II veteran who is still very much with us, a veteran remarkable for what he endured, and remarkable as well for the forgiveness he extends toward his former tormentors.
His first fame came when he was just a teenager. In 1936, he made the U.S. Olympic team. At 19, he was the youngest qualifier in the 5,000 meters. He didn't win, but Louis Zamperini became a household name, a sports hero. A few years later, the nation was at war. Zamperini was a bombardier in the Army Air Corps. On this very day, 69 years ago, his B-24 crashed into the Pacific.
Our number one engine, the RPMs dropped. This plane was barely flying with four motors, and with two gone, it just dropped like a rock. And so we hit the water nose down. I felt like someone hit me in the forehead with a sledgehammer. The plane was completely blown apart.
What happened next was documented in this 1998 story from correspondent Bob Simon.
Zamperini spotted a life raft floating rapidly away from the burning waters. He swam to it.
47 days in an inflatable raft.
We never prayed before, but on a raft you pray like a foxhole.
He fought off sharks.
This shark was so big that he could have taken one bite and he could have bitten that raft in two.
And battled the sea.
I was in a violent storm. I never seen anything like it.
Things went from bad to worse. Zamperini was near death when he was captured by the Japanese and taken to a place known as Execution Island, where every known prisoner had been put to death.
They took great joy in telling us we were going to be executed, you know, and they'd always go through the motion.
It got even worse. His fame back home led to hours of torture and beatings at the hands of a sadistic guard nicknamed the Bird.
I couldn't bear to look in his eyes. I just couldn't do it. To me, they were that sadistic.
When he wasn't being beaten, he was starved, like most of the Americans held by the Japanese. But somehow, he survived. Louis Zamperini returned home a hero.
This is your life.
Now, there were TV appearances. His life appeared to return to normal. But the war years, while gone, were anything but forgotten. Haunted by nightmares, he turned to alcohol. Then, in a last-ditch effort to save his marriage and perhaps his life, Zamperini joined his wife Cynthia at a prayer service led by a young Billy Graham. Graham's sermon touched on the power of forgiveness.
It was the first night in 2 years and a half that I didn't have a nightmare, and I haven't had one since. So the forgiveness, it was a complete healing factor in my life.
Which is why Zamperini decided to commit himself to a lifetime of forgiveness. And that meant he had to go back to Japan to see the prison guards who'd tried so hard to destroy him.
The most important thing in my Christian life was to know that I not only forgave him verbally, but to see him face to face and tell him that I forgave him.
You forgave your Japanese enemies. Do you think Americans forgive enough?
No, I think that the hardest thing in life, I think, is forgive. Hate is self-destructive. If you hate somebody, you're not hurting the person you hate, you're hurting yourself. And that's a healing. Actually, it's a real healing, forgiveness.
You read the entire story, that makes even greater impact. And hey, I'm gonna have the guys go ahead and come for. What he did was, that made all the difference, was he went to the cross. When I read the story, I knew absolutely nothing about it, and I was hesitant to even share it with you because it was such a shock. The end of it was such a surprise to me that I was hesitant. But this year they're coming out with a movie, so I thought you're gonna see it. But what Louis did was he went to the cross. The cross changed everything. When he realized what God had forgiven, he was then able to forgive. Just remarkable. remarkable, you know, hurt, remarkable pain. It's again an illustration that that no matter what we have done or had done to us, God's willing to forgive us, and God's willing to help us. The man he mentions, he does mentions quite a bit in the book, and when he went to Japan, in the footage you saw, he was told that Matsuhiro Watanabe actually had killed himself, which he said he was really, really regretting that because he would have liked to have talked to him. But in 1997, a producer called him and said, "We have found him." And in fact, they even actually did an interview with him. He was not willing to see Louis. Louis wanted to see him, but he would not face him. But I wanted to let you see just a minute and a half. They actually gave Louis an opportunity to write a letter that they would deliver to him. And here's Louis reading the actual letter that he sent to Matsuhiro Watanabe, the man who beat him relentlessly and tortured him for those years. Check this out.
Okay, this is a letter I wrote to Matsuhiro Watanabe. As a result of my prison and war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. I was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was to the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights not only as a prisoner but also as a human being were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble, but thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, "Forgive your enemies and pray for them." As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952, was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. I asked them about you and was told that you probably had committed harakiri, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian.
Amen.
As we come and remember what Jesus did for us, I don't want you to compare what you've been through to that as much as I want you to compare what Jesus has done for you to what we've done for him, for what we are hanging on to. God's held no grudges. He just loves us. And if you've never accepted Christ, his forgiveness, just like with Louis, his forgiveness is available to you. Lord,